word and to be able to absorb it. And I pray indeed that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening, and that we would be able to learn and grow and come to appreciate your plan and your son all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Leviticus chapter 4. Oh, did you lock her out? Okay. Leviticus chapter 4. Now, we've seen the burnt offering. That's the olah karban. That's the burnt offering. Karban's a word for offering. And the word that appears in the front of it is the adjective that defines it. We've seen the gift offering, or the minka karban. We've seen the peace offering, which is the shalom karban. I like that. I like the word shalom. So shalom karban. And now we're going to see the sin offering, which is the katah, C-H-A-T-A, karban. The katah karban. Now, we are going to see two parts to this. And chapter 4 is part 1. Chapter 5 is going to be part 2 to the sin offering. And in this chapter, we're going to see first 12 verses are going to be unintentional sins. And then the next ones, 13 to 21, are going to be congregational sin. So the sin offering that we're talking about here is for unknown sins that become known, and then an offering is supposed to be made. We're going to see the leadership's unintentional sins. What happens when leaders sin? Who are they talking about that way? And then general population sins, just the rest of us common people out there. What happens when we sin? And then the last part is an optional offering. The first part says to bring a goat. The next part says that you can, if you choose to, you can bring a lamb. So it gives an option there on the sin offering for the general population. That's for us. Now, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Now, you'll notice the chain of command here as we go through this, because Moses is his number one guy right there. He is the great high priest on heaven's throne in a picturesque way. Aaron is the high priest, and he's representative of Jesus Christ, but Moses is the guy above him. So he is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And he says in verse 2, "Speak." This is the PL imperative of the word dabar, D-A-B-H-A-R. And this is the common, normal word for speak, but notice he doesn't give Moses an option here. He says, tell him, speak. Dabar is kind of like the word logos. It emphasized not just to babble on and make sounds, but it means to speak with content. And the Lord's going to give Moses what to speak with content. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying," if a person sins. And the word translated person there is nephesh. It's the word soul. If a soul may sin. So he's talking not just about the men here, but anybody with the soul, and females have souls too. And we'll see where women fit into this as we move on through. And it says, "If a person," or if a soul, "sins unintentionally." This is the word shigaga. Interesting word to say the least. S-H-E-G-A-G-A-H. It's an interesting word because most of your noun and root words in the Hebrew are three consonants. And you see what this one is. The A-H is really a feminine, but this has got four consonants in it. S-H-G-G and an H on the end of it. So shigaga, used 19 times, and unintentional is a good translation of this word. It means unaware. It can include ignorance of a prohibition. Now, by the time you get through, if we went all the way through Deuteronomy, you go, how could anybody be ignorant of any of the prohibitions? I mean, the Lord just drilled it into them. But you'll notice here, it's a tremendous picture of grace and recognition by by God of the human nature and the frailties that we have, and sometimes we just tune out and don't pay attention and we miss things. And it says, and any of the things that the Lord has commanded. Now, the word commanded is a mitzvah. M-I-T-Z-W-A-H. Mitzvah. And this is a beautiful word. M-I-T-Z-W-A-H. And it's a beautiful word because it has a focus on the authority to give the command. Now, some words, like the word coke, which is translated as statute, has more emphasis on the specifics. The word Torah, which is a word for law, it has more emphasis on a legal edict that has been issued. The mitzvah is more about who's given the order. And so it says, and any of the things which the Lord, see, Lord here, has commanded. This word emphasizes the authority. First usage of this word of 181 times is Genesis 26:5. The first time I was going through Genesis long, long time ago in Bartlesville in the early 80s, and I hit Genesis 26:5 and about fell over, because it says, the Lord is talking to Isaac, and he says, because your father Abraham kept my charge, he uses the word mishmaret, first time it's ever used, namely my commandments, mitzvah, my statutes, coke, and my laws, Torah. First usage of all those words. Because my first thought was, let's go back and track the words, go back into the life of Abraham, find out where one is a coke, one is a Torah, one is a mitzvah, and it's all encompassed in this thing called charge. Mishmaret comes from shamar. It means that which you are to guard. So Abraham did that, but we don't have any details. All we're told by God is that he did it, and that's all Isaac was told by God, was he followed what God told him to do. And it's an amazing picture. It also kind of hones our hermeneutical position, because we say, well, we'll let Scripture interpret Scripture. We'll go do the word studies. We'll track the words down. This is what we do. And you go to do a word study, and it's first usage of all four of those words. And it's already about events that have already passed. So then it means you have to go back and figure out what he's talking about whenever he's saying his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And he says, and any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, commits any of the prohibitions. Now, Moses was commanded to tell the people about violation of the Lord's revealed commandments. Okay? This commandment is actually a provision of grace, because it recognizes that people may not remember all the things they should. I know none of us have ever fallen short of that. But we fall shorter of that the older that we get. It seems like we've forgotten some things. I go back through some of my old notes and I went, did I do that? And occasionally it goes, hey, that's pretty good. I need to use that again. And other times go, did I really say that? Anyway, the word commandment focuses on the authority behind the specifics. So what is coming from the Lord, that's the whole issue here. The real problem then is the violation of the authority of God, which a soul may not realize at the time. Okay? We may know something is a sin. We may have it logged into our brain cavity here. We may know that this particular thing is a sin, but thou shalt not covet. We have that memorized, but how does this play out in real life? Sometimes it's usually not an overt deal. It's a mental deal. It's that thou shalt not covet. It's the one that got Paul. He writes about it in Romans 7. He said, the rest of them I did until I hit thou shalt not covet. And he started to realize all the different ways that you can covet what somebody has and you don't have. Could be power, could be fortune, could be things, could be any number of things. And so we can commit sins like that without realizing it. And we can covet what somebody else has and just not even think about it. But he says, then it becomes known. In a sense, it's an unknown sin. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's got to be known sins. Because how are you going to confess what you don't know? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the unknown sins that we commit as well. Now, verse 3, he shifts to the unintentional sinning by a priest. Now, he starts off with anybody that sins. And then he says in verse 3, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. The anointed priest, the word Kohen is the word for priest. And the anointed here is Mashiach. It is the word for Messiah. So it is the priest of anointing here that we actually have. And it's a clear indication that the priest is supposed to be a shadow of the Messiah. The anointed priest was the one called to duty that day to serve the tabernacle. And he's saying, if you're called to duty and you've got a sin in your life, and he says, and it's one that affects a whole lot of people, and it can bring guilt on the sins of the people. You tell them something's okay, it's not okay. And so they go down that path. Yeah, it's okay to worship Molech a little bit. You know, go through the motions, just don't really offer your kids up in the fire. I mean, and people end up going down that path, and then he comes to realize it. Then he says, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So the context here with the sin offering is unintentional sins, unknown sins, if you will. The priests held the highest human positions in Israel at this time, since there was no king. Okay, context. They were human, and thus they were sinners, and they're not above the law. What we're going to find is that the priest had to bring offerings on a regular basis too. So even though they were to be a picture of Jesus Christ, in reality they weren't, because they were sinners too, and so they're required to bring sin offerings. If they sin unintentionally, a priest, then he's supposed to bring this offering. And look, he says a bull without defect. This means, priest, unless you got a big herd, you better try to keep a short account here and not get involved in it. It kind of means learn what you're supposed to learn and then obey what you're supposed to obey. You're a priest setting the example. That's what you're supposed to be doing. The cost for a sin of ignorance was high, because a priest should know the law so as not to ignorantly sin. And they were teachers of the people, so if they didn't know or pay attention to the Lord's commands, their ignorance could affect a lot of Israel. You're starting to see why maybe with this stuff going on and Moses bespeak to the sons of Israel and tell them what all to do. And then when we get to Leviticus 10, the two sons of Aaron, and they just weren't paying attention. He didn't cut them any grace at all, did he? They got exactly what they deserved. Now some people would say, well, that's really unfair. Don't we deserve grace? No, we don't deserve grace. That's the whole point behind grace. We deserve justice is what we deserve. And so when they got the direct impact of justice, it was designed to show people every time that this doesn't happen, it's a manifestation of grace. Can you learn from that? They were teachers of the people. So if they didn't know or pay attention to the Lord's command, their ignorance could affect a whole lot of people in Israel. And that was James 3. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing they will incur a stricter judgment. So when we hold positions, we're supposed to be careful about what we say, and then try to be careful also about how we live, because we're supposed to set the example. And now everybody's a priest, not just the pastors and the so-called bishops or overseers. It's not just them. It's not a specialized priesthood. In the church, everybody's a priest, so we're all held to these higher standards. In verse 4, and he, this is the priest here, shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before, and here the Hebrew puts in, before the face of the Lord. They don't like to translate that for some reason. It's panay is a word for face and before the face of the Lord. In other words, when they're bringing it there, who is watching that they do it correctly? The Lord himself is. And that's what it's trying to say. You're as a priest are not just bringing it so the people can look at you. You're bringing it because the Lord is looking at you. Then verse 5, the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. Okay, so here he is at the bronze altar. That's where he slays the bull. Laying his hand on again is leaning on once again, imputing his sins once again to that animal, a picture of an innocent sacrifice. And then take some of the blood of the bull. And it says, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. Now, this is really cool when I ran into this word. This is the word tabal. T-A-B-A-L. Tabal is, this is a little t, A-B-A-L, tabal. And it is a word that means to immerse. Now, how would you bring that into the New Testament? A word that means immerse, something like baptizo. I mean, that's when I was running into this, it's not used very often, and I looked at that and I went, to immerse or dip. Okay, and what does baptism do? It identifies you with something else. So the priest is identifying himself with the sacrifice by dipping his finger in the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So he's supposed to slaughter the animal at the bronze altar. Then he takes it to the veil that enters it just before you get into the holy place. Okay, and the bronze altar is phase one, salvation from the penalty for sin. The holy place is phase two, which deals with salvation from the power of sin. And then phase three is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's salvation from the presence of sin. So here, the priest was to impute his sins to the sacrifice before the face of the Lord. He was then to dip or baptize his finger in the blood of the sacrifice, picturing identification with the one who received his sins. Now, that's interesting because to dip your finger in, you have to immerse it and pull it back out, right? What is water baptism? Paul explains it in Romans chapter 6. And that means that we are identified with his death, the dipping, his burial, and his resurrection, and you're pulling it back out. So this is, whether or not they got it back then, to the degree we get it, we have no excuse not to get it. But they may not have fully got it, but I think that it would have been a great teaching tool, and I'm sure somebody figured it out, especially when people started getting baptized under John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, and the Qumran community did the water baptisms themselves several hundred years before Christ. So people are starting to get the idea of baptism being an identification with something else. The sevenfold sprinkling involved the completion of redemption by the blood of the true Messiah. Seven is usually a picture of completion. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. And it was to be sprinkled in front of the veil of the holy place, indicating that apart from the blood of an innocent sacrifice, no one could enter phase two. Or, in another description, the life designed by God. We call it the Christian life because we're on this side of the cross. Okay? But the word Christian didn't exist back then. So if somebody wants to be a purist, then you have what is known, you really have a phase two, a second part of life. You have a new birth, phase one, and then you have a walk in the life of God. And I think that's one good way to describe it. Verse 7, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. Well, that's interesting. Altar of incense described in Exodus 30. He says, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. So, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar, the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So, the altar of incense was located inside the holy place, just before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. So if you go ahead and turn to Exodus 30, we didn't get quite that far when we were going through it. When the bronze altar, the main entry into the tabernacle, there was a bronze altar, the laver, table of showbread, lampstand, and altar of incense. And Exodus 30 says, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. And if we go back into it more, we're going to find out there's a very specific formula for the incense. And nobody was to duplicate it. It was only for the priest to use. He should make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, 18 inches, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height 2 cubits, 3 feet. So it's a 3 by 18 by 18. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. Now, the bronze altar had horns on it. Horns denote power. The altar of incense has horns on it. Those are the only two articles of furniture that have horns on them. And that denotes power. Now, you shall overlay it with pure gold, and its top and its sides all around, and its horns you shall make a gold molding all around for it, and you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls. On opposite side they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. Very similar to the Ark of the Covenant, they were to make this thing wood, overlay it with gold. Wood is the picture of the humanity of Christ. Gold is the picture of the deity of Christ. So it's looking at Christ in hypostatic union. It is about prayer. And we could talk for days and weeks on the subject of prayer. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you. So just before, see, this is the veil that was doubled. And when the high priest went into the Ark on the Day of Atonement, he had to pull back one side of it, step inside, go to the other end, and pull back the other side and go in here. They were never to be open to one another. But whenever the Lord died on the cross, remember, the veil was ripped, and it exposed the Ark of the Covenant, exposed the Holy of Holies. And so, not the Ark, it wasn't there, but that it exposed the Holy of Holies, saying that heaven is open. Now, heaven is open, because this was a picture of the great high priest on heaven's throne. And it says, and Aaron shall burn incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. So Aaron's still got a job, right? He's got priests helping him out. He's got all these guys that have been trained in what they're supposed to do, slaughter all the animals and all this. His job is to go burn incense as the high priest. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. Altar of incense is to be very pure. So when they went in and they touched the blood to the 4 horns of the altar of incense, what is that? Maybe something about power in the blood concerning prayers, going to the Father. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. It's a special thing. Now, horns denote power in Scripture, and the power comes from the sacrifice of the offering. Where did blood come from? The sacrifice of the offering. The altar was also a picture of prayer that reached into the throne room of God. Because nobody could see into the throne room of God, but the incense could permeate it. Now, that's what prayer is. We never think of it, I don't think, with that graphic a thing. But the very fact that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, when the writer of Hebrews says that, he says, just come on in and have a seat. Right here. Your rest, your trust is on the God-man. Here, he's the one that kept the law. He's the one that is the resurrection, Aaron's rod that budded. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. That's what was inside the ark. And he says, come boldly in there and make your request be made known to God. The altar was a picture of prayer, especially that of the anointed priest, the Kohen Mashiach. The priest representing the Messiah. One day, the great high priest will offer up prayers of the saints that will inaugurate the trumpet judgments. Now, this is quite a picture that we get. Revelation 8, verse 3. In chapter 7, we've just seen the anointing of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 8, is going to be the opening of the trumpet judgments. It's going to be a chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, verse 3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, angel means messenger. That's the root meaning of it. And Jesus Christ was the chief messenger of God, bar none. He is the living word that became flesh. That's who he is. So he is God's ultimate messenger. And he is the great high priest seated on heaven's throne, the king and priest at the same time. And he said, another angel came and stood at the altar, and I believe this is the Lord himself, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. Now see, here's the picture in heaven of about the third year of the trib, starting in the fourth year of the tribulation, when this timing takes place. And he comes in, there's been people saved, there has been tribulational martyrs starting to go up into heaven already. There are prayers from the saints, from all of ours, of the church, from those of the new ones coming up from the tribulational saints. And he says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So here's the great high priest offering all the prayers of the saints to the Father. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, this is not the big earthquake, but it's an earthquake that's going to get everybody's attention, because it's he threw it to here's judgment is. If we go back a little farther into other portions, Jesus said one time, I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Now, see, that's about right into the second or third year of his ministry, of his earthly ministry. And it is an amazing picture of angelic conflict, things that are happening there. But right here is where it happens. He says, I wish it was already kindled. That's part of how we identify this angel as being the Lord himself. Because here is the fire being thrown onto the earth. The blood that's poured out represents the fact that the unlimited atonement provided by the sacrifice would not be accepted by most of the population and thus wasted. So here's this animal. Here's this sacrifice. Identified with the sacrifice with dipping the finger in the blood, sprinkling that seven times in front of the veil of the altar, and then the rest of it gets dumped on the base of the bronze altar. Now, how many people out of all those that have lived are actually accepted Christ as their Savior, Messiah, the Redeemer, the coming Messiah? How many people have done that? I think it's telling us here there's not going to be very many, percentage-wise. Be very little. If we look today at the population of the earth, about it's estimated one out of six people profess to be a Christian. Now, whether they are or not, that's a whole other discussion. But assume that they are. One out of six. They say that the number of people alive today is equal to the number of people that anthropologists have estimated have ever lived on planet Earth. So if you have 7 billion people, it's hard to keep up with. They keep growing by the billion now. But if you have 7 billion people alive, I heard that it was only 6 billion people. And they estimated 12 billion people had lived since the beginning of human life. That's what the estimate was. Not many people are going to avail themselves of the Messiah. Verse 8, he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat on which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat on them and on the loins and the lobe of the liver, and he shall remove with the kidneys. Now, we went through this before in an earlier offering, getting rid of all the fat. Fat denotes prosperity, but it is saying that the prosperity is sufficient to pay for the sins. But the kidneys, the liver, the bowels, if you will, all the entrails that come out, those words are used to describe emotions. So it's basically saying that the offerer can't be driven by emotion, but by obedience. Now, in other words, become a little bit cold. Because it's not, we were talking today about the Great Bunny Rabbit Massacre that happened 30 years ago in a state far away. But it was kind of one of those things where we're trying to teach kids what needed to be done if they were out in the wild and had to survive. And there's a team of three. One of them had to kill the rabbit. The other one had to skin the rabbit and prepare it. And the other one had to cook it. Well, if you've ever gutted a chicken, gutted a fish, I mean, that's not real pleasant to do. But you gotta, if you want to eat, you gotta set aside your emotions long enough to prepare it properly. Now. Verse 10, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he's to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, similar to the burnt offering, the fat and the entrails are to be burned up. But unlike the burnt offering, with the burnt offering, the priest got the skin. He got to use it. It was part of what he got clothes from and everything else. The priest got the animal skins. And the rest of the bull, unlike the burnt offering, the skin and the rest of the bull are to be taken outside the camp. And they are burned. This is the priest's sin, remember? We have to go back to he in verse 3, the priest. And if this priest sins, he's got to bring this. This is the priest's sin. So it is basically saying the priest will not get to partake of that which has been generated by his own sins. Now see, we have people in jail that made millions of dollars right now, and they're still they're still reaping the rewards of all the stuff they did that was illegal that made them all the money. Well, here's the principle. It basically says that if you have wrongful gain, you don't get to reap from it. So, anyway, verse 13. What about if a congregation sins? Now, if the whole congregation. Now, congregation is the word ade. It's a small A-D-E-H, ade. And I put this up here because it's used 149 times. I translated it congregation. It basically means an assembly. It is pretty well the equivalent of ecclesia, the Greek word that's used and is basic meaning is an assembly and had a technical meaning developed called a church. Now this type of this word, where some people think that the church actually started with Abraham. Some people believe the church started with Abraham and just carried on, some of the Reformed brethren and stuff like that. This group was first called an assembly in Exodus 12 when they were leaving Egypt. So were they really a church back then? That's what some will argue for, but it doesn't hold up, I don't believe, because the word ecclesia is a non-technical word in and of itself, just like ada is a non-technical word that means to gather together. Ecclesia, ek is out of, ecclesia is the word for called out of. A church has been called out of the world. Okay? That's how it developed the technical meaning of the church. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, shagah, that's our word for error. There's several words for sin that we find. There's several words for sin we find in the Old Testament. Okay, kata, the sin offering, that's what we have here. This says, commits an error, shagah, is used 21 times, and it is to commit a sin of ignorance. It's got a pretty technical meaning that goes with it, not used very often, used here in Leviticus 5, and it's the sin of ignorance happens. Some of the lexicons say it's swerving from the truth because of various intoxicants, not paying attention. In other words, you're going pretty good, and you walk in a straight line, and you get a little bit drunk on something, and then you start moving away from that straight line that we're supposed to be walking. Not paying attention. When I went through and studied evil a long time ago, came up with four categories of evil, and one of the categories was the evil that comes about from not paying attention, and that comes from Eve. Okay? You go all the way back to Eve. Adam knew what he was doing. That's a cognizant, conscious evil of disobedience. But it says clearly that Eve was deceived. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. It would be like the sin of Eve. And he said the whole congregation gets a little bit drunk, which they had been known to do. Okay, and the matter escapes the notice. It literally says the matter be hidden from the eyes of the assembly. And these are just cool words. The word for assembly here is kahal. Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. And there's a word that comes out of this, kohelet. Kohelet is the Hebrew name for the book of Ecclesiastes, the words of a preacher. So it says, here is the kohelet is the one who calls together, the preacher. And he says, it escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded, not to be done. And they become guilty. Now, guilty is the word asham. A-S-H-A-M. It's used 35 times. This is the first usage of it. 11 times of the 35 is in the book of Leviticus. And then it's scattered, interestingly enough, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll find words like this that'll have a special meaning, but their usage is confined to a certain time frame. It's part of the way languages develop. But this one goes all the way down into Ezekiel, Zechariah, and some of the exilic prophets. So here it is being used in the time of Moses, and it's still around in that time, but it's not used real often. And it's basically saying, and they become guilty, is another way of saying the sin becomes known. Such as, what if they got off into idolatry and just didn't realize it? Okay, here is Solomon, who marries all these wives, and he sets up temples for all the gods of all of his wives, and some of Israel starts to follow those other gods. Now, obviously, they're told early on, don't do that. There's only one God, and that's it. And so you wonder, how could it be a sin of ignorance? And yet, if they got far enough away, it would be a sin of ignorance. And then it says, but they become guilty. They come to realize that they have committed this sin. In verse 14, when the sin which they had committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of the meeting. I'm not quite sure about who picked out the bull, where they got it from, who is responsible for doing it. It may have been like Daniel, only he couldn't get a bull and bring it because he was in captivity. But he was praying for the sins of Israel. That's what got him in trouble when he opened up the windows and they said, you can't pray to your God, and he did it anyway. And he was praying for the sins of Israel. In verse 15, then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. It's a congregational problem. And in a congregational problem, the elders are the ones who are to impute the sins, lay their hands on this animal. Now, it'd be kind of hard for them to do it all at one time, but that's what they're supposed to do. And Israel, at this point in time, I had to drop back and punt and look at the context. 70 elders were not appointed until the book of Numbers. They were already out wandering around in the desert. So we don't know how many really there were at this point in time when this edict was given. The 70 elders that they would have within a few years, whenever the congregation sinned, which seems like it was once a week, at least they're bringing all the elders in, and they're having a congregational sin offering. But it looks like here, these were the recognized leaders of the people, the old guys of the people, the ones that should have known better. And it got by them, and it becomes known. And then all the elders are supposed to come together and recognize the sin committed by the congregation and impute the congregational sin to the animal. So it's interesting what we're seeing here, because you still have an innocent victim. You still have the typology that this victim is Christ. And then you're going, no matter what kind of sin it was, he took care of it. Whether it was individual sin, whether or not it was congregational sin, whether or not it was a sin of a priest, he took care of it. In verse 16, then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of the meeting, the Kohen Mashiach. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. We just saw that, right? Baptize, identify with the sacrifice. And sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. Same symbolism as before. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. altar of incense. And all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. As I mentioned, the bronze altar and the altar of incense are the only things that had horns, if you will. And he shall remove all its fat from it, offered up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Okay? The atonement, the covering. Because that's all this sacrifice would do, is cover the problem until the real Messiah came and took away the problem. In verse 21, then he's to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It's a sin offering for the assembly. So the people, the priests, the entire congregation could be guilty of an unknown sin. Now when the party finds out about the sin, it is to be confessed. And the word confess actually shows up in Leviticus 5:5. So it's like, well, it was not known, but once I came to know it, there needs to be a confession of it. So maybe that's a principle about he shall forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just realize, because we were thinking, oh, that was a sin. Okay, well, you're covered on an earlier confession, but now you confess the one you know. Seems to me like that's a proper application of it. Now, how about just leadership in general's unintentional sins? Verse 22. When a leader, this is a nasi. Now, this word's used 134 times. It comes out of the word NASA, which is we get NASA from. National Aeronautics and Space Administration means to lift up. Okay, so this leader is one that's been lifted up. You frequently see this word translated as a prince or as a captain. This is the word used to describe them or a chief. it may or may not be appointed. Okay, some actually hold an office or the title of a prince, but this is the people, includes the people who are natural leaders. You might even say influencers. You know, they influence people, because there's some people that are just born leaders. Peter was a born leader, but he was full of mistakes. You know, and we get the insights into some of those. But it's basically saying, you're a leader and you influence some people and you commit a sin. You may not be a priest. You might not be an elder. But you're a person that has effect on other people. And he says, if he sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, he knows what he did. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering and it's a young goat. Okay? A male without defect. A little goat. Baby goat. Oh, those are cute little creatures, aren't they? I mean, why would you just want to kill a baby goat? I mean, put aside your emotions, because it's time to obey. You shouldn't have done it to begin with. You should have known the law better and followed the law better. See, but what it's saying is that God is just and sin is sin, and all sin is sin, but some brings different penalties. Okay? Some brings different penalties. Just read the Mosaic Law, which is part of what we're doing, because some, you know, there's some things that if you stole something or took something, you had to pay back threefold. Other things, you had to pay back fourfold. Other things, you died for. I mean, all things are sin, but there are different penalties that go with them. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. So here's an influencer among the people who sins intentionally, figures out they've sinned. Now, our modern-day influencers don't admit to any sins. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger. the priest is to take some of the blood, the sin offering, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. This is the bronze altar, not the altar of incense. A little bit different thing. And the rest of its blood he'll pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, and all its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Now, the he-goat was a frequent sin offering. Okay? Quite frequent. We're going to see it more as we get into to these offerings. But the he-goat was a frequent sin offering. We're going to find a she-goat in the next set of offerings. It would later picture the rise and activity of the Antichrist. Oh my gosh. The goat? Where do we see the goat? Daniel chapter 8, verse 5 is a picture of what's Alexander the Great is the picture that it is that is there. He rises up, he dies, his kingdom is split into four kingdoms and all that, and it is a picture of the rise of the Antichrist. So maybe killing a he-goat got something to do with defeating Satan. Just a thought. Now, leadership needs someone of higher authority to intervene for them. So if you're a leader, whether holding an office or not holding an office, but you influence other people, somebody's got to hold you accountable. So what happens? The priest did it. And that's what the picture is. There's one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we all are ultimately answerable to Him. Notice that all who influence or lead others are accountable before God. So, who is an elder? Well, hopefully somebody that's old enough to know the Word of God and has grown up spiritually. That's an elder. Now, there's an office of elder, but all of us are supposed to be elders. We're all supposed to grow up. What about an overseer? An overseer translated bishop. Well, we are given spheres of authority. We're to submit to authorities, and we're given areas of authority. And we're supposed to do all those properly and correctly. What about a shepherd? Shepherd the flock of God among you, not for sordid gain. Because we all have people that we're called to shepherd. We are called to lead. We're called to be leaders. So leaders are to set examples. So when they don't set examples, they're to be held accountable by, hopefully, a higher authority. The general population sins, verse 27. Now if anyone, it says literally here, nefesh echad, a soul of one. One soul of the common people. And I looked at that and I went, what word did they use for common here? The word ma'am, am is the word for people. Ma'am means from the people. Eretz is the word they translated common. It says people of the earth. Earth is in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the aretz. People of the earth. So, he just basically say, you're not a leader, you're just, you don't fit in those other categories. But sin is sin, no matter who you are, where you are. Sins unintentionally and doing any of the things the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty. He finds out about it. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a young goat, a female, without defect. For his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. And he shall remove all its fat, as it was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So the people of the earth would refer to anyone not previously mentioned with a title. See, when people get really into law, they start looking for loopholes. Okay? And some people say, well, I'm not a leader. I'm not an elder. I'm not a priest. Therefore, I don't sin. And that's what is being addressed right here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See how the Lord has taught that same principle by running the gamut of different people who can sin. So he got to the last one. He said, you think you got an escape route? Nope. The female goat was first brought by Abraham. Okay? So you're wondering, where'd the female goat come in? He says, a male goat. Was that the devil he's defeating over there? Where'd the female goat come from? The female goat was first brought by Abraham in the ratification of the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. Interesting, it is the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. Three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. Ratified at three different times. And that was, the first one was the big population, innumerable descendants clause. The next one was the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. The third was line of Messiah with the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay? So, now... What should this have done? Who else brought a female goat? One of the offerings that Abraham was told to bring. It wasn't just one offering. It was part of others. But when the common people sin, they should be reminded of their relationship to Abraham and the land that is promised. See, this is probably the poorer people, the less influential people. And here's a neat reminder that you're part of this Abrahamic covenant. You got promises that are going to go on forever. Okay? And how do you want to partake? A little bit or a whole lot? It's up to you. The instructions given here went into effect immediately, but they had not yet possessed the land. So it was a reminder of God's justice and a reminder of His grace. That, yeah, no matter who we are, we've all sinned. But guess what? God's got grace for us. Verse 32, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, slay it for a sin offering in the place they slay the burnt offering. See, it's saying, here is the common person, the people of the earth. Okay? He could bring a she-goat, or he could bring a lamb, a female. And the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out the base of the altar. And he shall remove all its fat, etc. The priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed. He shall be forgiven. Now the common person had a choice of which offering to bring, a female goat or a female lamb. Clearly says that men are to bring the offerings. You go back and look at the pronouns, God pays attention to pronouns. You go back and look at the pronouns, but it also says, if any soul sins, that opened a whole chapter. Right? So, do we see women being told to bring offerings? Not really. That's not what we see. It does not negate the possibility of women sinning. Men are responsible for their households. So under the law, the men would be required to bring offerings for the sins of the family. We've been taught that already in the book of Job. And Job was offering up offerings for his family under a family priesthood. The men would be required, if their wife sinned, if their kids sinned, if their daughter sinned, be the man that would be required. The head of the family would be required to bring the offering for the family. And young men need to be taught to obey. Deuteronomy 21. Boy, this is a law that now in our modern enlightened society, we look back on and say, boy, that was so backward and so crude. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, they will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him to the elders of the city, at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunk. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. That's a tough law. Now, if that was the law you were living under, you think you might get your son under control at an early age? It just seems pretty the smart thing to do. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm familiar with did this ever happen. Did anybody ever bring a stubborn and rebellious child to the elders of the city and that child be stoned? But that's what the law is. That's what the law is. So it basically is saying, men, you need to run your households well. That's interesting that it became part of the qualifications for a pastor, overseer, elder in the church must be able to manage his own household well. We got through it. I'm out of breath. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your beautiful word. It's just amazing every time we open it and what we see. And Father, we know we're still just scratching the surface. We thank you. We thank you for all the blessings that you promised to us. We thank you for the standards of righteousness that you've set in front of us, that we might be able to know what pleases you. I pray it would be our ambition to want to please you in all respects, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.